This program was first broadcast on Canterbury's access media station, Plains FM, and was made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.
Lord, thank you for this superficially very simple story that Jesus told. And we realize that some of us, from when we were kids in Sunday school, had heard this story over and over again. But we realize, Lord, that when people heard Jesus' parables, they got really angry. And we realize, therefore, there's got to be some kind of hidden message in this. And so, Lord, as we seek to unpack this together this morning, I pray that you'll be with us by your Spirit. Help us to see what is at least superficially hidden, and help us to see where it speaks to us, that we might go away different, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I realized this week that in the 40 years that Marge and I have been here, I've only ever preached twice on the story of the Good Samaritan. And the last time was 16 years ago. And I got to thinking about, why haven't I preached on it more often? I mean, it's an obvious passage in the Bible to preach on, isn't it? I mean, everyone knows about the Good Samaritan. So why haven't I preached on it? And I think it's because it's like the story is like self-evident. I mean, everyone knows the story of the Good Samaritan. The term a Good Samaritan is used in the secular community to speak of kindly people who do nice things to other people. And, it's an insult to people's intelligence to preach one more message where you're simply stating the obvious. So I haven't bothered. But we're going to do a series on the parables of Jesus over the next 8 weeks called Pictures of the Kingdom. And one of the things as I kind of put this series together, I realized that in more than half of these parables, there's an underlying kind of sharp edge to it. And so what I want to do this morning is to preach on the theme of what they never told you in Sunday school about the meaning of the story of the Good Samaritan. So let's start at the beginning. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" So this guy who comes in, he's described as being an expert in the law. Now, if he were around today, he would be an ultra-Orthodox Jew. And I've got a photo here of some ultra-Orthodox Jews praying at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. If you ever get to go to Israel and you walk into the part of Jerusalem that is where the Haredi, these ultra-Orthodox, where they live, it's like you feel like you've walked into a movie set. You know, there's all these people around in black hats and long things and great twirly hairstyles and so on. And women in very long dresses and head coverings and so on. And these are the ultra-Orthodox. So they're 10% of the population of Israel. So a great deal of controversy in Israel about the ultra-Orthodox, because all young Jewish men and women have to serve in the Israeli army, do a couple of years military service, except the ultra-Orthodox. They're granted exemption. So there's a fair bit of resentment, actually, in the wider Israeli community towards them. Well, these people, they spend their life, the men, they spend their life studying the law, first five books of the Bible. Spend their life poring over it. So mostly they're stooped and with great thick glasses and so on. And this is their life. And they spend their time arguing about the meaning of the law. And they get pretty good at it. Now, this was this fellow that came to Jesus. So Jesus had appeared, going around Israel, a wandering rabbi. And he was very controversial right from the outset, because he came with an interpretation of the law that was quite different to what all the Orthodox were looking at as they looked at the law, and they were seeing various interpretations, but no one came along with the kind of attitude that Jesus brought to the law. And so this fellow comes with a question. Now, you might think when you first hear his question, wow, this guy's a spiritual seeker. you know, what do I have to do to receive eternal life? I mean, if someone came up to me this week and said, hey, something I really want to talk to you about, what do I have to do to have eternal life? I think, wow, you know, this person's, God's at work in their life and they're sort of ready to follow Jesus. And I get all excited. But don't get too excited when you read this story. This guy was looking for an argument, because that's what these people did. They spent their whole life in religious argument. So they come to Jesus and he's going to trap him. See, so he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus knows that he's looking for an argument. And so he responds to the question with another question. Well, you've read the law. How do you read it? What does it say? And this guy gives the perfect answer. This is what he says. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was a brilliant answer. So where did he get that from? Well, the answer is almost certainly he must have heard Jesus saying it before, because among the experts on the law who spent all their time, one of the things they did was to try and give a kind of condensed version of the law. How can you get that, all the old books in the Old Testament, and, you know, what's the heart of it? How do you get the kind of central core of it? And they came up with all sorts of things. But there's a man named Scott McKnight who's written a book called The Jesus Creed, which is, this is Jesus Creed. What Jesus did was to take two passages in the Old Testament and put them together. And as far as we know, no one had ever done that before Jesus. This was Jesus' creed. This is what it was about. He took what's called the Shema, the call to worship in the Jewish synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And every worship service in the synagogue begins with that verse. And then he took a verse from Leviticus and put the two together, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the supreme calling, is to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus hears this guy and he says, that's a great answer. Now you think, I mean, if he's looking for an answer, he would have pulled out at that point and say, thank you so much. But he wasn't satisfied with that. And it says in the text, and he trying to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbor? So what way was he trying to justify himself? Well, probably what that means is among these earnest students of the law, they used to debate this question, see, from Leviticus, because they loved the book of Leviticus, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does it mean when it says neighbor? So they'd have long arguments about this, and the general conclusion was your neighbor was a good law-keeping Jew, and you had to love them. Well, that was no difficult. They were people just like yourself, you see? And so he trying to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him a story. Very unnerving story when you get to read it and see what was actually going on behind the scenes. So Jesus tells the story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Marge and I were in Israel 10 years ago and going down the Jerusalem to Jericho road, and here's a picture of it. This is the ancient road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You talk about barren. This is the Judean hillside. It's just totally barren, and that is the original road. There's a modern road too. It's a highway, and I took the photo from the side of the modern road looking down at the old road, and this is the road that Jesus said, you know, this is where the man would have walked in the parable. You drive a bit further down the road and you come to the Inn of the Good Samaritan. It never existed. It was a parable. It was just a story Jesus was telling, but someone with an eye for tourist dollars built, you know, the Inn of the Good Samaritan. All the good Christian pilgrims pull up in their cars and get their photos taken outside the Inn of the Good Samaritan. Mostly Americans, I think. with due apologies to the American who was here at the first service and said, yeah, never mind. So he's going down this road and tragedy befalls him. And he's beaten up by robbers and he's left there. Okay, so far, so good. Then comes the first crunch point in the story. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So what's so significant about that? Well, mostly when you hear people explaining the story of the Good Samaritan, the explanation goes something like this, that, you know, there's a lot of needy people in the world, and we shouldn't just pass by on the other side, we should do our bit. And it sounds like the Christian message is like a morality play. I mean, I don't know how many of you saw, there was an article in the press this last week about a Jamaican woman who had been admitted to a psychiatric hospital in New York and was sitting in the waiting room for 24 hours, at the end of which she keeled over and actually died in the waiting room. And they had the closed circuit TV cameras going the whole time, and they showed that for the next hour, various medical staff just walked around her and ignored her, just lying dead on the floor. And I mean, appalling story. And this kind of stuff goes on all the time. You know, there are people in need and other people just simply ignore them. And if that's all that Jesus was saying, I mean, he's got an amazing ability to state self-evident truths. There's something more to the story. It's about the priest and the Levite. You see, these two men were both Levites. All the priests came from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Only some of them were priests. And so if you're a priest, like, you're an especially religious Jew, keeping the law and so on, or you're just an ordinary Levite. But both of these men who came past were devout, God-fearing, law-keeping, observant religious Jews. They were the people you really would expect to be the good guys in the story. You really would. I mean, that's the expectation in the story. Now, what were they doing? And why didn't they help the man at the side of the road? Well, you see, they couldn't. They couldn't, because it says in the book of Leviticus, which they knew, they would know it off by heart. It says that, you know, if you genuinely fear God, you can't touch a dead body. Because if you touch a dead body, you become ritually unclean, and that means you can't lead worship. Now, these guys were Levites, and especially the priest, his role in life was to get up and lead the worship. So if he went and touched this dead body at the side of the road, he would become unclean. And quite likely he was actually going up to Jerusalem to go into the temple to lead the people in worship. So he couldn't. How could he touch this man? I mean, he's left half dead at the side of the road. So he couldn't touch him. And if he went and looked at him and saw that in fact he was alive, then he'd be obligated to help him, which would mean he wouldn't get up to the temple and lead the people in worship. So he couldn't. And so he's very earnestly wanting to do what he understands the Old Testament law to say is what God is requiring him to do. But in doing that, he actually misses the heart of God. Now, this is getting pretty close to the moral of the story. This is a story for devout religious people, people like us. If you're normally a regular church attendant, there's people like us. It's possible to become so obsessed with doing what we think God requires us to do that we actually miss the point. And we can't see the obvious before our eyes. This is the disturbing thing about this story. I read a book once by a Jewish rabbi on why he was not a Christian. And he said it was because of Jesus' teaching about the law. He said every good observant Jew knows that what God requires of us is to keep the law. And here Jesus comes along with this completely, seemingly completely cavalier attitude towards the law. And he said he can't be the Messiah. He couldn't be, because we know when the Messiah comes, he will be a law-keeping, observant Jew. And Jesus, incident after incident, he seems to have this almost callous disregard for the clear teaching of the law. Now, Jesus wasn't the only one. In the Old Testament, it's like there's two whole streams that are running there. And the first one is like the priestly stream. And that's enshrined, really, in the book of Leviticus, which was the book of teaching for the Levites, Leviticus. And according to the Old Testament law, what God wanted was our worship, expressed in certain ways that were spelled out in the book of the law. But then the prophets came along, because this is the second stream, and the prophets came along and they looked at the observant Jews carrying out their worship according to the law, and they said, that's not what God wants at all. Now, lest you think I'm making this up, let me give you some examples. First one's Isaiah. You know, Isaiah gets up one day and says, look, folks, I've got a word from the Lord. And this is what he says. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. But hang on. The law said that that's what God wanted. That was how people demonstrated their love for God, by giving the right offerings and worshiping God according to the law. And Isaiah's saying, God's got no pleasure in it. When you come and appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Evil deeds, these were. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. What was the reaction of the people? Isaiah, you've got to die. You're wrong. You've spoken against God's holy law. You're wrong. What about Amos? I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And yet that's what God said he wanted in the law. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, or guitars, presumably. But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. What did they say at the end of that? Thank you, Mr. Amos, for your thought, your contribution to the discussion. Oh, no, they didn't. Amos, you got to die. What about Micah? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? That's what they brought at the dedication of the temple. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, which is what the pagans did? Obviously, God didn't want that. He has shown all you people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. So when Jesus begins his ministry in Nazareth and he goes to the temple, there are these two streams coming from the Old Testament. There's the priestly stream and there's the prophetic one. So Jesus stands up in his hometown synagogue and he asks for a scroll from the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures. And what did he ask for? The scroll of Leviticus? No. He asked for a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, one of the prophets who was most severe in his condemnation. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And so Jesus, in his ministry, right from the start, identifies himself with the Old Testament prophets. And so his ministry from that point on is the outworking of this and this prophetic critique of the whole Jewish religious system. I mean, what Jesus was taking on was immense. But that was bad enough. But then there was worse to come. But a Samaritan, we read, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Sort of lavish generosity poured out by this man. But he was a Samaritan. I mean, they were not law-keeping, observant Jews at all. They were racially half-breeds. They were not observant, practicing Jews. The good guy in the story turns out to be the person that the Orthodox Jews saw as the bad guy. And those who you think would be the good guys, in fact, turn out to be the bad guys. See, what Jesus was saying here was deeply offensive. This was a deeply offensive story. The first one was he wasn't giving due regard to the law, which said obviously the priest and the Levite couldn't go to this man because he could be dead. He looked like he was dead. And so it was inappropriate for them to touch him, and they needed to maintain their ritual purity so they could go to the temple and worship. And the man who came and cared for him, a Samaritan, they were only half-pie believers at best. This was a disturbing underlying emphasis in the teaching of Jesus, that ethnicity and race and all this kind of stuff actually didn't matter. Didn't matter at all. And when he gave that message in the synagogue in Nazareth about the Spirit of the Lord is on me, he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he then began to unpack this passage and he preached a message on it, in the course of which he referred to 2 other Old Testament stories. I'll read them to you. I assure you, he said Jesus when he was speaking that morning, I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And you know the reaction of the crowd? You know, they took Jesus. They frog-marched him out of the synagogue. They took him to the brow of the hill to cast him over. It was an assassination attempt. They heard very clearly what Jesus was saying, and it was deeply, deeply offensive. And that's why you find all the way through the Gospels, there's little summary paragraphs every so often that when Jesus concluded his teaching, the Pharisees and the lawyers would go away and plot together about how to kill him. So much for the Good Samaritan being a little morality story for kids. This was a powerful, disturbing, disturbing message, really. He's saying that all this ethnicity that you Jews pride yourselves on and you keep the law so that you're different to other people, that's not what matters at all. Back in the 1930s, there was a classic movie called All Quiet on the Western Front. And it's based on a book that was written by a German. And in the book, there's this story. The German soldier is under fire from the Allies, and he dives into a trench looking for safety. And sort of when he recovers, he looks around and he finds to his horror there's actually an English soldier in there as well. And he's got a rifle and a bayonet on it. And he thinks, what are we supposed to do at this point? Do we bayonet each other to death, or what do we do? Then he notices that the Englishman is actually very, very ill. In fact, he's at the point of dying. So he goes over to him and he pulls out his water bottle and gives it to the English soldier, who drinks from it, and indicates to the man, could he reach into the pocket of his jacket? So he does, and he pulls out a whole collection of photos of this English soldier's family and his wife and his mother. And as the soldier lies there in the trench dying, this German soldier holds up to him the pictures of his family and his wife and his mother. The last thing he sees as he dies. In other words, no longer is he just seen him as a man in an enemy uniform. He's seen him as a fellow human who's suffering. And this is what Jesus is getting through in the story so clearly. And so he ends the story. And the lawyer had asked at the beginning, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus has told the story. So at the end, he poses a question for him. And he said, well, who do you think of the story? Who was the neighbor? Oh, it's dead obvious. And the guy says, well, it was the one who showed mercy. And so Jesus says to him, well, go and do likewise. You know, sometimes we make the spiritual life so complicated. And Jesus, when he said this, he was, in effect, he was quoting the prophet Micah. He has shown all your people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now, somewhere this story will speak to you in your heart and where you're at. One or two people after the 9 o'clock service came and told me this is how it's spoken to me. I don't know how it will speak to you. I've got one observation. Marge and I have been going around the country and so on. There's one crisis that comes up in church after church that we're finding, and it's all about worship. How do we worship, you know? And some people think we should worship in this way and others in that way, and or we should have a lot of singing or we should have hardly any singing, or the music needs to be really loud or it needs to be really quiet. A service needs to be about celebration. No, it needs to be about contemplation. And on and on. And people get really worked up over this stuff and get angry. And it reminds me of the ultra-Orthodox Jews. You know, arguing passionately about stuff. What's the side issue in your life that you get really excited about, but ultimately it's not really what matters? What matters, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said. It's what really matters. And it's a special trap for those of us who are, you know, religious people. We're serious about our faith, that you can just get intense over stuff that at the end of the day doesn't really matter. It's all just a matter of points of view. And it's fine having lots of points of view. But of course, the Orthodox, Jesus, they didn't see it like that. You had to see things a certain way. It's a very disturbing story. No wonder when they heard it, they were deeply offended. Deeply offended. Jesus seemed to have ridden roughshod over the law, and he brings in the hero of the story. A guy who wasn't observer of the law at all. Can't be right, Jesus. You must have got it wrong. What's the challenge in it for you? Let's pray together. Think about this.